We'll talk for a little while first, then we're going to move into prayer and worship. Verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Jesus has, in the previous chapter, raised Lazarus from the dead. Everything is building up towards the great climax, the passion, the crucifixion, then the resurrection of Jesus. He has proclaimed during the course of the events surrounding Lazarus being raised, I am the resurrection and the life. There's a death-resurrection principle that runs right the way through the Christian life. Now, last week, on Tuesday morning, we talked about disobedience, the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam and Korah and his gang. We saw God's judgment upon rebellion, upon disobedience. Now we are looking at completely the opposite. Not simply obedience, but adoration. Someone who adores Jesus. In Matthew's version of this same event, he records that Jesus said that the actions of this woman, the actions of Mary, would be remembered wherever the gospel was preached. And here we are, 2,000 years later nearly, and we're talking about her and what she did. The fruit of disobedience and rebellion was destruction. The fruit of love, of obedience, of adoration is eternal. Mary will be enjoying the glory of heaven, and we are still talking about her. But in positive terms, not like Korah and his lot, where the earth swallowed them up alive, they and their families. Shows us these twin natures of God, his love, his judgment. But of course, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But he will come to judge, which is why the day of the Lord will be a great day for those who love and adore him, but a terrible day for those who don't. A day of judgment, condemnation, of destruction. So what does this event of Mary have to say to us? Let's talk for a little while about worship. I mean, real worship. Real worship hasn't got anything to do really with the singing of songs. Songs can be a useful instrument for us corporately to express something, but you can sing songs all morning and still not worship. Still not really be at the feet of Jesus. What did Mary have to do? She had to bow. She was doing something that normally only a slave would do, wash the feet. It was not a thing that one Jew would do for another, because it would have been considered an unclean action. But here she's not just washing his feet with water, but she's pouring out this very expensive perfume. Now the reaction of those around, Judas especially, was what a waste. This is very expensive perfume, worth a whole year's wages. What a waste. I mean, think how many poor people could have been fed. And Jesus' attitude was that, to that was, leave her alone. She's just done a good thing for me. You will find that if you pour out your life in worship for God to fulfill his purposes, many people will say, what a waste. I can remember when I was called to be ordained, and I was actually doing architecture at the time, doing very well. It's a sort of family business, generations. And when I went in to see my boss to tell him I was going to leave, go to university, study theology, he said, if you stay, we'll double your wages, which was nice of him. He could have said that a few weeks before then, but nice to know you were valued. And then, you know, when I said, no way, I know, you know, what I must do, the attitude of other people all around me in the business world is, well, what a waste. You could have made it big in the world, sort of thing, you know, in your profession. So there's always this attitude. Some of you probably come into college here. You say, Bible college? What do you go to Bible college for? What a waste of your time, of your life. I mean, if you're going to study, go and study something sensible. This is the attitude of those who don't know Jesus. I mean, really know him. Whereas people who know him think it's wonderful. You want to go to Bible college? Great. Can I help you? How much do you need? Those are the people who really love the Lord. But God is worthy of our best. Now, that is something that religious people have always acknowledged. These massive great cathedrals, many of which I have spoken in, and let me tell you, they are the worst possible building for having praise meetings. But at least you can gather a few thousand people there. But, I mean, they were built because, well, we've got to build the biggest and the best and the greatest for God. All the vessels that are used in communion services, many denominations made of gold and crested with jewels, the best, because it's for God. But of course, God isn't really interested in glorious buildings and gold cups. He is worthy of the best, but not so much in those terms, although of course we want our buildings to glorify God and all the rest. Because the temple he is concerned about is the temple of his body. You remember, while he was on earth, Jesus became the temple of God. you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his own body. But Jesus is no longer the temple on earth. We are now living stones of the temple. So we are the place of worship. Your body is the place of worship. Therefore, what God asks of you is the best that you can give of your body in worship. Now, Paul says that to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is your spiritual worship. So the offering of our bodies in worship is more than what we do in a praise service or a prayer time. But of course, we express this worship of God, this giving of our best, when we come together as the temple of God, as the body of Christ, as the true vine of Jesus. We want to give him our best. Now, what does that really mean? Well, I believe that God wants all of us to know what it is to worship at his feet, to kiss his feet, to wet his feet with our tears, to anoint his feet with perfume. I can remember exactly where I'm standing now, in this exact spot. There was a time a while ago when we were worshiping God. I was flat on my face here, before the feet of God, of Jesus. I often see the feet of Jesus when I'm worshiping, but it was as if he was standing there and the wounds were clearly visible in his feet. And he simply said to me, "Reach out your hand and touch my wound." And as I did so, the power of God just surged through me. It was like an electric current just surging through me. And nobody else saw anything. Nobody else saw the figure of Jesus standing there. But it was so real because I was worshiping at his feet. But what happened to me was real. And you can't conjure up events like that. Certainly not imagination. I just obeyed what the Lord told me to do at that moment. And of course, God had a purpose in doing that. He always has purpose in everything he does. But you see, to worship at his feet is such a glorious thing and so real. It requires, as with Mary here, a humbling of ourselves before God. An acknowledgement of how great he is. And what a privilege that we should be able to come right before that throne of grace. Amen. And worship him. Amen. This is the place where you get your prayers answered. This is the place where you know that he hears you. And the scripture says, if you know that he hears you, you know that you receive from him whatever you ask. This is where you appreciate what Jesus did when he died on the cross and when he rose again from the dead to make the fullness of his risen life available to us. not just in a theoretical way, not just that we can walk around saying, praise God, I've received the fullness of life in Christ Jesus, but actually to tap into the resources of that life. This is what God wants to do in worship. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to make himself known. He wants to make himself available. And singing 2,000 songs could never be compared to just an event like I've described. That's worth more than all those songs put together. Because we're touching the reality of who Christ is. So here is this event soon before Jesus is to be arrested and crucified. And as all those of you who studied John's Gospel know, he places things in particular order to fulfill his objective of making Jesus known. And if we look on in chapter 12, Jesus says in let's read in verse 20. Now there came some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Do you want to see him? See, the more closer you draw near to him, the more you see him in the Spirit. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Now, here is this request. We want to see Jesus. How does Jesus answer this? Jesus replied, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Interesting way of putting it, because anybody who was about to face crucifixion would not say, this is my hour of glory, not under normal circumstances. But I don't believe, you see, Jesus saw the cross simply as an isolated event, because he never predicted the cross without immediately predicting the resurrection afterwards. So he saw the cross and the resurrection all as one continuous event, really. So his word, I am the resurrection, not I am the death and the life, but I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live forever. So here is Jesus saying, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Now, who is he talking about? Well, initially he's talking about himself. Here is the seed that God actually planted in the womb of Mary, his mother, now fully grown, now having fulfilled the ministry that God sent him to accomplish. And he's now saying this seed has to fall into the ground and die. Because otherwise it remains only a single seed. You can hold a seed in your hand and actually it will produce nothing until it is sown. When it is sown, it will reproduce many times over. You'll get many seeds from the one seed. But then he directs what he's saying to the disciples, to others around him. The man who loves his life will lose it. Now, what on earth does Jesus mean? Is it wrong to love ourselves, to love what we do, to love life? He seems to be implying that those with that kind of attitude are going to lose out in the end. So let's read on. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus was the most radical person that's ever walked on the face of the earth. He never put things in a way that would please men. He spoke the truth as it is. You love your life, you lose it. You hate your life, you get eternal life. I mean, that's pretty black and white stuff. Totally incomprehensible to the hedonistic society in which we live. Society which just exists to be made happy. Everybody living for his own enjoyment and self-fulfillment. And Jesus is saying, well, that's the quickest way to end up nowhere. All you'll do is lose your life. But you hate your life in this world, and you gain eternal life. What does he mean? Then he says, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. So where is Jesus? Because his servants are going to be where he is. Well, listen to this, and we'll see where Jesus is, what he's talking about, because it's said in the context of receiving eternal life. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. That's where he is. He's in prison. He said, you came to visit me there. It's where there is sickness. You came and cared for me. Where there is poverty and need and distress, he says, I'm there. And you came. And you served me. What's Jesus saying? What does he mean? Where I am, my servant also will be. Then he says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Remarkable that those that reach out to the poor, the needy, the desperate, God will honor. Quite quite remarkable. And of course, the sheep, in that division of the sheep and goats, they were honored. They entered into the glorious inheritance, whereas the goats got nothing. Why? Because the goats didn't go where Jesus was. The goats didn't go where the need was. Why not? Because the goats were full of love for themselves. No doubt thinking that they loved the Lord, served the Lord. They were bemused, amazed that in this judgment they should be rejected. That's clear. So, what's Jesus saying here? Seed has got to fall into the ground and die. If you love your life, that seed won't fall into the ground and die. But he who hates his life, he will let that seed fall into the ground and die, and he will be fruitful because he will go where I am and he will serve me, and the Father will honor him. Great contrast, isn't there, between the two? What has all this got to do with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus? After all, Mary had a sister called Martha. And Martha was the servant. Mary was the more prayerful, contemplative sort of character. And yet Jesus said Mary had chosen the better part. Does it mean that Mary didn't serve? No, no, not at all. But Mary didn't only serve. Mary was not a do-gooder. Mary did not see her identity in her service, in what she did. She chose the better part because she recognized her identity was in relationship to Jesus. And that must be a relationship of humble submission, of adoration, and of worship to him. But of course, Mary got up and served. Martha served without the worship. Mary served with the worship. That's the difference. Mary was the sort that wouldn't allow her busyness to detract from her time of worship. Mary was the kind of character that recognized if worship wasn't her first top priority, the service wasn't going to be of quality. That everything she did would come out of her relationship with Jesus, out of the worship and the adoration, out of her unity with the Lord. Mary was the kind of person that could join in the singing of psalms, as they would have sung then, the singing of the psalms together with others, but would not think that that was her worship. Her worship needed to be at the feet of her master, where she could come humbly before him and love him and kiss his feet and wet his feet with her tears and wipe her feet, his feet with her hair, and anoint his feet with precious ointment, the best that she had to give. To the world, a waste. To Jesus, essential. And then the scenario moves on in chapter 13 to another washing of feet. This is the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus. Something completely incomprehensible, not only to Peter, but to all of them. Because again, this was the work of an uncircumcised slave. A non-Jewish Gentile slave would normally do this. You would not wash the feet of another Jew under normal circumstances. And normally, of course, people would wash the feet before they took their place at the table, but there wasn't any servant there, so they'd all taken their place at the table, always smelly feet. Jesus wasn't going to sit down with 12 pairs of smelly feet to have his Last Supper. So you can imagine the looks of dismay on the face of all 12 of the disciples when Jesus gets up and he goes over to the table, takes the bowl of water and the towel and so on, and he begins to do what none of them were humble enough to do. And so, of course, they were reclining at the table at this point, so there is Jesus on his knees before his disciples. Now, we can picture Mary on her knees before Jesus, anointing his feet with precious oil. But now we've got a completely different scenario of Jesus being on his feet before the disciples. And Peter's dismay, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus saying, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You don't belong to me. You cannot be at one with me." So Peter, in his usual way, said, "Well, not only my feet, give me a bath then." But the Lord says, "No, you don't need that. It's only the dirty parts that need to be cleaned. You've already been cleaned by my word." But then Jesus ends this little episode by saying, "Well, you've seen what I've done for you, and you need to do this for one another." Not, I believe, a literal washing of feet. We've done that at times, and when the Spirit leads you to do that, it can be very, very powerful. But we need to serve one another, which is what Jesus is talking about. Being humble enough to serve. How does all this relate to what Jesus was just saying about the seed falling into the ground and dying? Well, who are you living for? Now, you're all intelligent enough and spiritual enough to know the correct answer is Jesus. Well, that's the correct answer. Is it the truthful answer? Because, you see, what Jesus is saying is you can only live for me if you're where I am. And if you're washing one another's feet, if you're loving one another, What's the link between these various events? The very thing that God has been talking to us about these last weeks. Love. But his love, this agape love, this love leads, first of all, to adoration. I'm using that word because it's a word we don't normally use. We normally talk about worship, but there is a kind of worship, a degree of worship, a depth of worship, where you simply adore the Lord. It's almost indescribable to be able to explain the difference between that and ordinary worship. But when you have adored the Lord, you know you have adored the Lord. It's a pouring out of your heart of your best for God. It's a giving, it's a surrendering, it's a humbling, it's an encounter, it's all kinds of things. But above all, it's personal. At that moment, nobody else in the world exists. There's just Jesus and you. Everybody all around you could be worshiping the Lord and you wouldn't have a clue what they were doing. Because Jesus just takes up your total, total focus. There are times when we worship here, and often when I'm leading worship at camp and other times, when I wouldn't have a clue what was going on. I've just zoomed out for half an hour or so and zoomed back in. But everything's sort of up there somewhere because the presence of God is just so tangible. I mean, this is what God wants in worship, that we just get taken up with Him. That worship isn't an activity. Worship is a relationship where you are adoring the Lord. This is what goes on in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I mean, that's going on all day, all night, for all eternity, and nobody's bored. I can remember hearing somebody at camp say, "Why do you worship for so long?" Because we let the worship go on, as you know, at camp, sometimes an hour, hour and a quarter, hour and a half. And what do you mean long? When you get to heaven, if you go there, it never stops. If you can't manage an hour and a quarter on earth, what makes you think you're going to manage eternity in heaven? In heaven, you can't shake your watch and say to Gabriel, "What time does the meeting end?" Because he says it never does. When do we have the coffee break? Is this a 3, 4, or 5 day conference, Gabriel? Heaven is reserved for those who adore Jesus. There isn't going to be anybody in heaven that doesn't adore Jesus. But you see, the one who adores Jesus The seed of his life has fallen into the ground. And in that act of adoration, he is acknowledging, my life counts for nothing without you, Lord. My life has no meaning apart from my relationship with you. No use me having any plans or agendas of my own, because they will come to nothing and be worth nothing apart from you. But that same love that leads us to adore him, that same love that comes out of the seed falling into the ground and die, is the same love that takes us where Jesus is. That propels us out into the world. Whether we have a secular job, whether we are in some kind of ministry full time, but it projects us out, it throws us out. The love of Christ compels us. For we are convinced that if one died, then all have died. So how are you going to put your seed to death? One imagines students all over the place trying to deadify themselves. Listen, when Jesus died, he took the seed of your life to die with him.
Come on.
And when Jesus rose, that life that you have in him was raised with him. So you see, it's a recognition. Like Paul the Apostle, I have died. I have been crucified with Christ. It's what he's saying to the Colossians. You have died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, all this sounds so impractical and unrealistic. And yet, to Jesus, as Mary washes his feet, there is the recognition, this is what it's all about. That the one who adores me will live for me. The one who adores me will live for me. Won't live for himself. Won't live to please himself, to fulfill his objectives. What does it mean to hate your life? Jesus says you can't be a disciple if you don't hate your own life. What does he mean? That you go around with all these feelings and thoughts of self-hatred? Well, obviously not. Does he just mean a denying of ourselves? After all, he said, you know, we've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. No, it's more than that, isn't it? It's coming to the realization that the only way to really move in the purposes of God is to hate the idea of anything of self getting in God's way, restricting God, of anything of the flesh being allowed to rise up and counteract the work of the Spirit within you. It's hating the idea of living for myself. That's the way the world lives. But how can we convince the world of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, of the rule and the reign of God, which is all about Him living in and expressing His life through those who love and adore Him? How can we convince the world of that if we are seen to be no different from the people that live in the world, because it would appear that we are just living for ourselves as everybody else is? Where's God going to take you in the future? You don't know. Or you may have some vague idea that God is going to do this with you or that with you, or send you to this country or that nation. But really, you just do not know. And that's intentional on God's part. He's been around for a while, and He does know how to handle people. He knows how to deal with His children. He doesn't give us a bird's eye view of our lives and say, well, what about that? Do you like the idea of that? He has deliberately engineered the whole of His purposes to be dependent upon taking the next step. And when you take that, He shows you the next step. And when you take that, He shows you the next step. He may have given you some objectives that are miles down the road, but you don't know how you're going to get from where you are now to that objective. Because there isn't any other way except step by step. But you see, you've got to decide whether you're going to walk as a Martha or a Mary. Because you see, if you go as a Mary, this is the better case, isn't it? If you go as a Mary, every step there is adoration and service. Not just service, service, service. There's adoration and service. And what's the difference? With the adoration, the presence and the power of God fills the service. That's the difference. You meet with God and you take the presence of God. There are some that God calls, like people on the staff of the Bible school here, people in other ministries in the church, pastoral ministries in the church, who fulfill the word to prepare God's people for works of service. They don't go out and do the stuff themselves because they're preparing many others to go out and do it. So more is accomplished in the end than if they just went out. That's just as valid a call. Because this is how God has planned His church to work. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip God's saints for the work of service. But it's all about the work of service. That was a good thing about Sunday morning's message, wasn't it? The work. But our work is, Jesus says, our work is to believe. Amen. Every step is a step of faith. Every step is a step of love. Love for him, adoration for him, love for one another. Look, let me just sum this up. Every step is to contain three elements. Adoration of Jesus. Love for one another. And serving the world. Where Jesus is. Wherever Jesus is. Every step. Adoration, worship, love for one another and serving where Jesus is. To live like that, the seed has to die. Or you have to recognize that seed, the seed of my life, has died with Christ. Now my life is so taken up with him. Every step is adoration and love and service. That's the expression of my faith. And that I believe as I meet with Jesus, so his love will impact my life and I will love those others around me. And he will enable me and equip me and anoint me to go in his name and to fulfill his purposes. You see, it's all a glorious, grand design that Jesus has put into effect. But what has his church done? It's focused on the service. Isn't very good at loving one another. And the adoration of Jesus is almost missing. And that's where it has to begin. Instead of adoration of Jesus, it's formal worship. Instead of loving one another, it's casual relationships. And instead of serving the world for many, it's, well, I put something in the offering to pay others to do that. Aren't we blessed? Aren't we blessed? We can come in here every day and adore Jesus. We can bow before his feet. Yes, sometimes you want to be on the floor to do that. You don't have to be on the floor to do that, but often you will be drawn to your knees and on your face to do that. You will kiss his feet, you will see his feet, you will see him. So we're going to spend a few minutes doing that right now. But just beforehand, I want to tell you a true story. You've heard me tell of when we had that great revival of holiness, the Hyde, in the early 1980s. We were doing a whole series of evangelistic crusades that year. The year it all began. Thousands came to the Lord. The last of those was held in South Wales, in the area where the Welsh revival had broken out. And there wasn't a building anywhere that was big enough to hold this crusade. And a Christian man had recently bought a graphite factory. You know where pencils were made? Graphite and pencils, very dirty stuff. I mean, and he said to the organizing committee, because this involved many, many churches from all over part of South Wales, he said, if you can bring a team of people to clean up the building, you can use this before I turn it into whatever he was going to turn it into, I think some kind of warehouse. And I'll even build a toilet block for you. So this man built a toilet block to go on the building. People went in, apparently, and it was one big, big job to clean this place up. It was October, about this time of year. And the one thing that the building lacked was heating. So it was a little bit cold, but at least it was a place to meet. And because it was a factory, there was just one small office. And they hadn't done very much really to clean up the office because they hadn't thought of using the office. But of course, we, the team, we needed to use the office to pray because we were praying for 2 hours before every meeting. Now, this is a rather filthy office. All this graphite stuff around, and there was a scruffy, filthy mat in the middle of the floor. In those days, whenever we walked into a room to see where we were going to pray, the first thing we did was look at the floor, because we knew we were going to spend at least an hour on our faces before God. So if it was a carpet, praise God, the grace of God was abounding. If it was a concrete floor, praise God, because he'd be there anyway. But we always looked at the floor first, because we knew we were going to be a long time on our faces. So, you know, I was sort of dressed ready for the meeting. And I looked at this floor, I thought, goodness me, if I get down on that, I shall come up feeling filthy. But anyway, we started to worship God, and I was on my knees and my face, because you can't do anything else in the holiness of God, irrespective of what I was going to look like on the platform afterwards. I couldn't have cared. I mean, it never even occurred to me, actually, when it came to the point. As we were praying, I saw Jesus, but not as I normally do, worshiping at his feet. But I saw him sort of enter my vision from this side. And he walked across right in front of me. Then he turned away from me, and was walking away. Now, I can only testify to what the others in the room said. I began shouting at the top of my voice, apparently. I mean, as far as I was concerned, I was just taken up with Jesus in this vision, but I was shouting at the top of my voice, almost screaming, "Lord, you can't go, you can't go, you can't leave us." Now, this was the last night of this mission. In all the other missions, we'd seen revival break out. This was the one place where we hadn't seen it. And you'd think in this area that had known so much revival, we would have seen a tremendous move of God. But he was just walking away, and I was shouting and screaming, "Lord, you can't go, you can't go, you can't go." I mean, I must have really been screaming, because that room was freezing cold. And I know by the end of that prayer time, I was absolutely bathed in sweat. I was soaked. So hot, so intense had been the time of prayer. Jesus paused. And he looked round at me. And he said, "My people here do not want me. And he turned away and went on walking away into the distance. And I just screamed out even more fervently, Lord, you can't leave us without you. We can't do anything. I mean, it was desperation stuff. And he stopped again. And he turned towards me. And he said, and these are the words, because this is not a phrase I would ever, ever use myself. He said, Colin, for your sake, I will tarry. Now that's actually a revival word, a word used a lot in revival meetings. They had tarry meetings where they got into the presence of God and the presence of God tarried, it stayed. Said, for your sake, I will tarry. Well, the next thing I knew, the team was sort of shaking me and saying, Pastor, it's already late to start the meeting. What shall we do? And I said, well, I'm not in any state. The platform was right down the other end of the building. His office was way in the back. I said, you guys just have to go and start the meeting and I'll come in. I was just in no fit state to do that. So they went and started the worship. And I just felt so wrung out. I said, Lord, what on earth am I to say tonight? And he just said to me, tell them what you have just experienced in this room. So I think I probably staggered through the place and up onto the platform. And when it came to time to preach, I did that. I just explained to them what had happened. Well, the heavens parted, the glory of God descended. It was one of the most amazing meetings I probably have ever seen. People were coming up to me afterwards and saying, this is exactly as our parents described the revival. Because, of course, the age group then, the people wouldn't have experienced it themselves, but had heard about it from their parents. There was just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful move of God. Why am I telling you this? Because listen, this worshiping, this adoration at the feet of Jesus is so real. Its effects are so tangible. God wants to get hold of us so that we get hold of Him. Let's all pray. Porata pakara sitaria letoba. Porta para sataria letoba. There's just you and Jesus. Never mind anybody else. You just get before God. Poparazataraba. Borata para
pour precious ointment on his feet this morning.